Happy Lord's Day morning, dear church. Please turn with me to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. We'll be looking again, continuing our exposition, verses 10 through 20. We'll be specifically looking at verses 14 through 16, the spiritual armor that is given to the Christian soldier. Please join me in prayer for God's illumination for us as we come to His Word. Lord God Almighty, we again approach Thee. We thank Thee that we can worship. We thank Thee for the giving of Thy Word, the preserving, the inspiration of Thy Word. We ask, O God, that as it is opened by the power of Thy Holy Spirit for the glory of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, for the good of Thy church, that Thou wouldst apply it to our hearts. Thou wouldst open our understanding, illuminate the darkness of our ignorance and evil. God, draw us closer to Thee, granting us true understanding of Thy Word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, let us read verses 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, writes the Apostle Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Dear congregation, as we continue our exposition of Paul's exhortation to the Christian that he put on the whole armor of God, we come now to deal with some parts of the armor itself, namely the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of gospel preparedness, but above all, the shield of faith. As we have stressed many times so far in this series, let us never forget the reality or the severity of the conflict that we are engaged in as Christians against our spiritual foe, the devil. The Apostle Paul's description of the spiritual armor with which we are to be clothed itself shows us just how grievous this battle is. But, dear congregation, thanks be to God. He has not only informed us of our foe, not only informed us of the battle we have with him, but has also himself equipped us with the armament, with the weaponry that we must use to repel and conquer him. All the more reason, therefore, that we should give careful attention to each piece of armor that God has given us. That is, what they are and how they should be used. A few notes about Paul's description of the armor found here. First, I believe this whole section concerning spiritual warfare, namely verses 10 through 20, can be neatly divided this way. Verses 10 through 13 call our attention to the conflict, inform us of its reality, describe what kind of battle we are engaged in, and then muster us to the battle itself. Verses 14 through 16 lay out four pieces of armor, which God has provided the Christian to fight with, each of which are to be used by the Christian, having their ultimate fulfillment, their ultimate grounding and corollary in the person and work of Christ for the Christian. And then verses 17 through 20 reinforce the spiritual nature and use of these weapons. We see this in the life of Paul himself, putting forth two more pieces of armor and their application in the Christian's life. And I think it ends there, showing us the importance and the use of the armor, namely that it's intended to be used, not simply studied, not just known about, but used. Second, we must not overanalyze the descriptions or push the metaphors laid out here too far. While no word, of course, under divine inspiration is wasted by Paul, and there is an intended purpose for why he connects each grace here listed in the Christian's life with a specific piece of armor, still, we should be careful not to fall into the error of pushing the metaphors past their intended meaning. Paul's point is to touch on the most important aspects of a Christian's graces, and then to relate them by analogy to a soldier's armor. That means that each analogy is not so rigid that the parts are not interchangeable, that you couldn't say that truth is a breastplate, etc. Here, Paul says our breastplate is righteousness, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, for example, he says that our breastplate is faith and love. Paul certainly has an intended meaning in this place for calling righteousness a breastplate. But let's not push the meaning past what Paul intended into speculative exactitudes, meaning that we look in hyper detail at it can only be, righteousness can only be a breastplate, etc., and begin becoming speculative. Third, Paul has been clear that our conflict is not against flesh and blood, but that our conflict is spiritual. We've seen that already. So too, the armor which God gives us to engage in this spiritual warfare is spiritual. We must reject, therefore, any superstitious or carnal view of the armor that we are given. When these pieces of armor are turned into some special prayer, some incantation or ritual for the Christian to say or for the Christian to perform during specific seasons of fear, temptation, doubt, illness, or suffering, then these spiritual weapons that are given to us for the spiritual warfare are then forged into carnal weapons, and thus they're sapped of all their true power. It was not that David's stones, to use an analogy, it's not that David's stones and sling were somehow better than Saul's armor and sword that were offered him. That's not why he rejected Saul's armor and chose the sling, because the sling was a better weapon. That misses the point entirely. Saul's armor was not rejected for David's sling. Rather, carnal armor was rejected for God's armor. As David himself testifies in 1 Samuel 17:37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Not, "I will deliver myself out of the hand of this Philistine by my sling, because it's a better weapon than Saul's sword." The armor, therefore, has power. The armor that we are given has power, dear congregation, not in itself, but in Christ by faith. Without faith in Christ, there is no armor at all. Hence, faith is the crux. Now, Paul begins his description of the armor with a term which he has used multiple times in the passage so far. Namely, that term is stand. In verse 11, Paul exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the strategies of the devil. In verse 13, he repeats the exhortation that by putting on the armor of God, we will be able to withstand in the evil day. And then having finished the conflict, after all is said and done, we will be found to stand. Now, again in this verse, Paul begins by repeating the command, "Stand therefore," he says. "Stand therefore." We are not to flee. We are to stand. Again, as we've mentioned in a previous lesson, so many people think of spiritual warfare as merely defensive. It is defensive, but we always think we're on the defense against Satan, against sin, against the world. Rather, we are offensive. It's not just defensive, it's to take the field. It's that we might stand. So he's saying, stand therefore. We are to employ the armor in the fight. Resist the devil. Advance and take the field for Christ. What then does it look like to obey the apostles' command? What does it look like to stand? This is the context in which the various pieces of armor are here listed. It's as though he said, this is how you are to stand, having your loins girt about with truth, etc. We stand against our foe by putting on and using the whole armor of God. Now, let us examine the pieces of armor that are listed in verses 14 through 16. We will look at first, truth. Secondly, righteousness. Third, readiness. And fourth, faith. First, truth. Paul writes, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Paul is referring to the girdle worn by the Roman soldiers at that time, which was a wide leather belt which linked the various pieces of armor together and then held them in place. Without this girdle, the armor would not sit snugly upon the body and would make basically the, without it, the armor would be more of a hindrance than a help. Paul's meaning is clear, therefore. Just as the leathern girdle links the various pieces of armor together, anchors them in place, so too truth holds all the other pieces of armor which God has given us in place and then enables us to rightly and accurately use them. And all of these graces that are listed, all these various pieces of armor, are graces worked in the Christian by God Himself. Righteousness, therefore, to use the example of the breastplate of righteousness, which comes next, righteousness that is not rooted in truth is not righteousness, etc. There are two ways by which truth may be understood and is taken variously by interpreters. First, truth as in regard to one's understanding subjectively and subjective understanding and embrace of religious knowledge. Or second, truth as in the sincerity and uprightness of the Christian's conscience before God. Now, I see no reason why we may not understand it in both ways, so we will look at each in turn. First, truth as subjectively considered, that is, one's knowledge and embrace of religious truth. This is indispensable to the Christian soldier. Truth, dear congregation, is the foundation upon which all of our duties toward God and men are built upon. Look at the graces mentioned here in the pieces of armor. If righteousness, if the gospel, and faith are not rooted in truth, then they are not actually those things at all, are they? God's church militant is called the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Therefore, if our theology is not orthodox, that is, if it's not an echo of God's word, as Herman Bavinck said that the goal of the theologian is to speak God's words after him, if our theology is not true, then it will be misapplied, misunderstood, and then misused. As was mentioned a moment ago in the prayer, we see this in the social justice movement itself. They say they want justice, that they're for justice. But what they mean by justice, quote unquote, is not what God's word means by justice. Therefore, it's misapplied because it doesn't have truth behind it. It's not rooted in truth. We must be armed, dear congregation, with the truth of God's word against the falsehood and lies of Satan. As the girdle gives strength, sturdiness, and freedom of movement to the whole suit of armor for the soldier, so too does true spiritual knowledge and understanding give sturdiness, firmness, and freedom of movement to the Christian soldier spiritually. We cannot be prepared, dear congregation, to stand against the assaults of Satan with our own theories, our own interpretations, our own human speculations. It is only the truth of God, clearly understood and heartfully embraced, that will enable us to withstand in the evil day. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction or mere dead orthodoxy. And what I mean by dead orthodoxy is truth that is understood with the mind, but not embraced with the heart. All of those things will be no better as a girdle than, as Charles Hodge said, a girdle of spider webs. We must have truth if we wish to withstand error. Much of the Christian's struggle, and I think we all can agree with this and have experienced it ourselves, much of the Christian's struggle results from a failure to put on the girdle of truth in this sense, meaning rooting their whole life and their experience in the truth of God's word. If the Christian is not girded with truth, then when Satan comes to tempt him to doubt, to tempt him to insecurity, to lack of assurance, he will be easy prey for Satan. Easy prey, tossing him to and fro into doubt and confusion, because he's not rooted, he's not firm and established in the truth. In church planting, I had the opportunity of shepherding many downcast souls, pastoring them as they worked through many problems, one of which is a recurring theme with Christians in general, is that you encounter many who have no problem affirming the truthfulness of Christ's ability to save others, but think that they are far too sinful for Christ to save. True, he is a savior to all who believe, but not for me. I am too sinful for this Christ to save. See, their problem is not their sinfulness. Their problem is their lack of truth. They're not armed with they have not armed themselves with the truth, faithful and worthy of all acceptation, which we commonly confess with Paul every week, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They're not armed with that truth, and therefore they are led astray by Satan. Satan attacks us by error, which is why we must be girded about with truth, dear congregation. Satan doesn't much care what error it is that we hold to, as long as that error leads us to lack of obedience to God, lack of reverence to God, lack of service to God, and lack of love to God. Whether it's false religion or no religion, is really no matter to him. Knowing that Satan was a liar from the beginning, that he is our infernal enemy, it is our duty, therefore, to put on this piece of armor, this girdle of truth, that the mist of his lies would be dispersed. The other way that this can be understood, truth that is that we must be girded with truth as in a true and sincere conscience before God. So to wear this girdle of truth correctly, we must walk in purity and uprightness before God. Now, this does not mean that we walk without sin. I've not yet met a Christian that walks without sin. Even the best Christian still sins. What it does mean is that when we do sin, we recognize it as loathsome before God. We hate it with a true hatred. We long after the holiness which God has called us to, and then we endeavor by his power, by pleas for mercy to do so, to walk after him from a heart of true love. That's what it means, to have a pure conscience before God. Paul acknowledges in Romans 7 that the true Christian still sins, but yet that he retains a true or sincere conscience before God because he hates the sin that he commits, and he loves the righteousness that he strives after, that he is called to. So David also prayed likewise after his grievous sin of adultery and murder. In Psalm 51, verse 6, he says to God, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." What does he mean by that? That God looks not to vain lip service, which we see so often in the Gospels, that the Pharisees were very diligent to offer vain lip service to God, but God looks to the reality of love toward him in the heart of the believer. When we fail to put sin to death in our members, we then leave ourselves open to the attack of Satan. More so when we go from struggling against sin, trying to fight it, to simply just accepting and embracing it. That's really when we have fallen into Satan's snare. We begin thinking, well, this sin isn't so bad, is it? There's far much worse sins that I could be committing. What is bad about this one? This one's the least of the evils. Or, I guess this is just the way it is in my life. I'll never overcome the sin of my life. It's just part of who I am. When we fall into this kind of thinking, we are left open to Satan's assaults. It gives him a foothold, dear congregation, in our lives, that he can tempt us to sin further. And then he has something to actually point at. Look at the sin that you not only no longer struggle against, but that you've embraced, that you've accepted. He then tempts us to doubt our standing with God. Now, we use this piece of armor rightly and in this way as a pure conscience before God when we bring our truly guilty conscience to God and then conform it to the truth of God's word. Satan may and often does point to us and say that we are sinners. Remember, his name means accuser. Accuser. He often comes to us, pointing to us and showing that we are sinners, bringing to mind all the many times that we have sinned against God. How can you call yourself a Christian? How can you call yourself a Christian? Do you not remember last night? Last week? Last year? Look how little progress you've made in your faith, oh Christian. Look at your many evils. But, dear congregation, being girded by truth, we are reminded that while our sins are far more grievous, far more numerous than either Satan or we ourselves even know, yet God knows them all and has accepted us as his own in Christ Jesus, his eternal Son. Our conscience is sincere and clean, therefore, as Christians. Not because we are sincere and clean, but because our mediator, who is the propitiation for our sins, the eternal Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, is sincere and clean. That's how our consciences are sincere and clean. Oh, bless God. The remembrance and reality of our sinfulness ought to prick our heart and bring a true measure of sorrow to us. That's indeed true. We should sorrow for our sins. But as Christians who are girded with truth, we do not have worldly sorrow that leads to death, but godly sorrow, which worketh repentance to salvation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. And when our hearts are brought low in condemnation for our sins, we remember the truth that God is greater than our hearts, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:20, who has reconciled us to himself, purifying our consciences through Christ. Second piece of armor, righteousness. This is in the second part of verse 14. A breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of a soldier in that time covered all the vital organs, sometimes going from the neck all the way down to the thighs. It served to deflect all the blows that would lead either to fatality or to serious, long-lasting injury. So too, righteousness, dear Christian, sits upon us as a breastplate, deflecting the deadly blows of sin and Satan. As with the previous piece of armor, righteousness is understood by commentators in different ways. Either as our own righteousness, not in our justification before God, but in our sanctification, working out our faith, or as the imputed righteousness of Christ. While both interpretations have value and good application, I think, I'm led to believe that the latter, the imputed righteousness of Christ, is to be favored, since our own righteousness, our own integrity and morality can be of no real protection against Satan's temptations and assaults. And either way how you take it, I think that latter is the best application of understanding this breastplate of righteousness. Because if we are hoping in our performance, as we shall see, we have no protection. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Jehovah himself has put on righteousness as a breastplate, Isaiah 59:17. And what then happens? He has placed that righteousness, dear congregation, upon us in Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, that great Everest in the New Testament. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. through the atoning work of Christ. His righteousness, that is, the very righteousness of God Almighty, is imputed to us as our own. We who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14, are then clothed by God in the garments of salvation with the robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. When our infernal enemy comes, dear congregation, when he comes against us, hurling accusations, doubts, temptations, and trials our way, any armor which is forged from the metal of our own righteousness will do us no good whatsoever. We need a perfect righteousness to defend us. The righteousness of God, which is ours by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's trick is often to get a man looking away from God and at himself. If any Christian, to use an example, has ever conducted themselves well in the Lord or has ever made great progress in sanctification, I think we can agree, it's the Apostle Paul. But when Satan jabbed and slashed at him through the false teachers at Corinth, saying that Paul was inconsistent, he was weak, he was a lesser apostle, he said what? I know nothing by myself. That means against myself. It's as if he was saying, to my knowledge, none of the accusations that are made against me have any validity. I have conducted myself, so far as I know, in righteousness toward you. Yet does he put all of his stock in that? Does he consider that, his uprightness, to be his breastplate of righteousness? No, he continues, and this is from chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, and verse 4 he says, yet I am not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. So whether he was righteous or not, whether he had truly conducted himself correctly or not, Paul puts no stock in it. Paul looked not to himself and his righteousness as a defense, but to God and his. All of Satan's work in the garden was to get Adam and Eve looking away from God and to themselves. You won't die if you disobey God. Remember, that's what Satan told them. You won't die if you disobey God. If you do as I say, you'll benefit yourself. God just doesn't want you to be benefited. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have this fruit. He doesn't want you to have this knowledge. But look, Eve, look. See how pleasant the fruit is to eat. How good it is for food. How desirable it is to make you wise. Take and eat. When Satan comes to us, dear believers, and tempts us to look to ourselves, whether we have been righteous enough this week or not, whether we've done all the right things or not, tempting us to basically take all of our good deeds and all of our bad deeds and measure them in a balance, seeing which one wins out, and then basing our standing with God upon the outcome. Well, I've been too bad this week, I can't take communion, I'm going to bar myself from communion. Well, I've been too bad this week. I'm just not going to pray next week, or I'm going to pray extra next week. Hopefully then God will love me and accept me because I've been really bad. Or, wow, I've done really well this week. I feel good in my standing with God. When Satan tempts us to do that, let us learn to break the spell, to look away from self and to Christ. This does not mean, though, that we ignore our sins or think lightly of them. Dear congregation, we ought not to think lightly of our sins, but we ought to think rightly about our sins. Namely, that is in light of the righteousness of Christ. This is to wear the breastplate of righteousness. When tempted to look to self, let us take refuge in the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, acknowledging our sin, truly, but also acknowledging His mercy and our desire to walk according to His ways by His power. In such times when Satan's coming and pointing at us, trying to get us to weigh out our standing with God based on our own doing, we ought to pray in the spirit of the prayer that we repeat corporately every week, and many of us also daily. Lord, I have erred and strayed from thy ways. I have done those things that I ought not to have done. Have mercy upon me, a miserable offender, and grant, O most merciful Father, for Christ's sake, that I may from henceforth live a godly and righteous life to the glory of thy holy name. That's how we should pray. Do you see what's taking place in there? And if you ever work through many of these older prayers, especially in the Book of Common Prayer, you see this, this unity of how they're building, not only looking at our sin, but also Christ's righteousness, and ultimately it always culminates in living unto God. So in a prayer like this, we acknowledge both our sin and God's righteousness while asking Him that He would enable us to walk righteously after Him. In other words, at no time should we look to our own moral accomplishments, dear congregation, as protection from sin and Satan. With the eyes of faith, we must look upon Christ alone. He is our breastplate of righteousness, given to protect, as it were, all the vital organs of our spiritual life from the blows of sin and Satan. Third piece of armor, readiness. See this in verse 15. Readiness. Paul continues saying that our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Most ancient warfare, I think most of us are aware of this, was conducted through hand-to-hand combat. Now, in such conflicts, such battles, just like in modern-day boxing, footwork was key. Swiftness and agility of foot is vital to overcome the enemy in those kinds of hand-to-hand combat situations. So too, spiritually, our footwork must be made swift and agile with the readiness that is brought about with the gospel of peace. There are many ways that this of the gospel, this genitive, has been understood and can be understood. I think that viewing it as source, a genitive of source, as it's called, best fits Paul's sense. For those of you who are not familiar with what those grammatical terms are, that is, our spiritual feet are to be shod with the readiness, the preparedness, which comes to us by the source of the gospel of peace. It is the source of this readiness, this preparedness. So just as the gospel secures our peace with God, it then assures us that He is favorable toward us in Christ. Through this source, a joyful agility of mind and spirit, which are essential to our spiritual conflict, is produced in us. Soldiers in that time, and still today, are shod with footwear that allows them to gain their footing and to be agile over difficult terrain. So too, dear congregation, the gospel of peace causes us to be ready and secure, prepared to endure the difficulties of this life. Now, it's interesting, as I was studying this, I was thinking about this, that it's interesting that an essential piece of our armor, which we use to fight with, to conduct warfare with, is called peace. It's related to peace. How do we understand that? Though our path is difficult, dear congregation, dear Christian, though our path is difficult, though it's covered with thorns and briars and sharp stones, though it takes us deep into enemy territory, through shadowy valleys of death, filled on every side with countless enemies, though, in a word, our entire journey, our entire pilgrimage heavenward is hostile toward us from beginning to end, yet, by the gospel of peace, we have a peace which passeth all understanding, as we read in Philippians 4:7. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil, for God in Christ is with us. We will be prepared, therefore. We'll be ready to endure the hardships that we walk through, being shod with the readiness of gospel peace. That means that the terror which comes to us by night and the arrows which fly by day shall cause us no fear, and those who rise against us shall do us no harm. For by the gospel of peace, we are enabled to say that God is our refuge and fortress. In Him will we trust. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In all of these things, we are then more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's from Psalm 91 and Romans 8. This is what the gospel of peace prepares us to respond to the conflicts, the hardships, the trials that we endure in our pilgrimage toward heaven. Dear congregation, let us therefore ensure that we are shod with the preparation or the readiness that the gospel of peace gives to us. Not with fleshly determination, dear Christian, not with fleshly determination to just grit our teeth and push through the hardships by the strength of our own arm. That's not what this means. In this world, we shall have tribulation. But Jesus also told us to be of good cheer. What did he follow up with? Be of good cheer because you'll be able to push through it somehow. You'll be able to grit your teeth and do it. No, he tells us to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world, John 16:33. That means that we are only prepared to endure the tribulations of this world and combat the enemy of our souls by the readiness of the gospel of peace. Last, fourth, faith. Faith. It's the last piece of armor that we will be able to look at this morning. It's in verse 16, which we'll read once more. Above all, writes the Apostle Paul, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, this is the most important piece of armor, and I think I will give an entire exhortation to this very verse at some point. It's the most important piece of armor. Paul says that above all, we must be sure that we have taken up the shield of faith. Victory, dear congregation, victory in the course of our spiritual warfare does not lie in us at all, but in Christ alone. We must fight. We must engage in the battle. We must labor and work. But ultimately, it's on Christ alone the victory rests. Our faith must rest solely in him if we are to make any progress in the battle. As John says in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, namely the assaults and temptations of sin, Satan, and the world. Even our faith, he says. This is the victory, our faith. Faith is the most necessary grace. Without it, none of the other graces are graces at all. Thomas Watson once said that faith is like the mother bird that brings food to the believer in the nest. The baby bird in the nest, the mother brings food to it. So faith goes to Christ and brings back the necessary things we need to us. The key here is the object of our faith. The object of our faith. We are not to have faith in some vague hope that, well, things are going to be all right. Things always end up being okay. They'll be all right. Or faith in our ability to make ends meet. You know, we always come through. We always pull through, honey. Sometimes we say to our spouse, it'll be all right. We always end up making ends meet. That's not what we're to have faith in. That's not the object of our faith. Or faith in some system, some institution, some program. These are all hopeless objects for our faith. They're empty, vain objects for our faith. The only true object of faith is Christ. That's what our faith clings to, is Christ. Without faith in the proper object, no girdle of truth can be put on. No breastplate of righteousness can be acquired. No preparation of the gospel of peace and joy. That's why Paul says, above all, take the shield of faith. There is no truth, no righteousness, no gospel of peace outside of Christ. All these other graces, as Thomas Watson said, make us like Christ. So being righteous makes us like Christ. Being prepared makes us like Christ. Standing in the truth makes us like Christ. But only faith makes us members of Christ. If we are without the shield of faith, that is, if we are without a present, active, continuous, resting on, looking to, and trusting in Christ, dear congregation, then we lie exposed to the fiery darts of Satan, which we will look at more thoroughly in another exhortation. Dear Christian, have you taken up the shield of faith? Do you keep it in hand at all times? The Lord Himself promises to be your shield and your buckler, dear Christian, but you must take him up in the arms of faith. Let all your hope, all your dependence, all your need rest upon Christ and him alone. Even your need of faith rests upon Christ. We have to ask God for the faith that we need, and we need faith to ask God for that faith. It's continually dependent upon him, like the Father in the gospel who came to Christ and said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Our faith, beginning to end, dear congregation, must have its author as its object, namely Christ Jesus and Him crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and reigning presently at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us sinners. Let us take up faith as our shield, trusting in Him who loved us. Amen.